Welcome. My name is Andy Naselli, and I am Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and New Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary, one of the pastors of Bethlehem Baptist Church. It is my joy to serve as the moderator for our theology refresh on the millennial maze. We pray that this time will be beneficial to all of you as we express a variety of views on different aspects of the last days. So let's meet the three panel participants. Sitting next to me is Dr. Rob Green. Rob is pastor of counseling and seminary ministries for Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. His responsibilities include overseeing Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry, chairing the MA in Biblical Counseling Program, and teaching New Testament at Faith Bible Seminary. He has written two books that start with the word tying. He's got Tying the Knot, it's a premarital guide to a strong and lasting marriage. And he wrote a book with his wife called Tying Their Shoes, a Christ-centered approach to preparing for marriage. So Rob and his wife Stephanie have three children, and he will be representing the pre-millennial view. Next is Dr. Owen Strand. Owen is Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. He teaches the full range of courses in theology at the MDiv and PhD levels, and he serves as Director of the Center for Public Theology and Director of the Residency PhD Program. Owen has published over 15 books. Most recently is his book, Reenchanting Humanity, A Theology of Mankind. Owen and his wife, Bethany, have three children, and he will be representing the amillennial view. And on the end is Dr. Joe Rigney. Joe serves as Assistant Professor of Theology and Literature at Bethlehem College and Seminary, where he teaches Bible, theology, philosophy, and history, especially C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards. He's the author of several books, including Lewis on the Christian Life, and he's one of the pastors of Cities Church. Joe and his wife Jenny have three children. Notice all of them have three children. And Joe will be representing the post-millennial view. So our topic is the millennial maze. So I'd like to start by inviting you to open your Bibles to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, it's the only passage in the Bible that explicitly refers to the millennium. So let's start by just reading the beginning of Revelation 20. It refers to this period 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. It refers to it six times. So let's just read this passage. Here's what the text says, starting in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's the first reference to 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. I'll stop there. So theologians refer to this 1,000-year period as the millennium, and theologians refer to three basic positions on the millennium. So I'll just walk through those briefly here. So the first is premillennialism. The millennium, according to the premillennial view, the millennium is the long period, perhaps a literal 1,000 years. It's the long period when King Jesus will rule on the earth. So King Jesus will return before the millennium, hence the title premillennialism. Again, this is by Rob Green. He'll be representing that view. Amillennialism, some call it inaugurated millennialism or realized millennialism. According to this view, the millennium began when Jesus rose from the dead and will conclude when he returns to earth. Believers who die during this period reign with King Jesus in heaven. So when Jesus died and rose again, he decisively defeated Satan and bound him. And at the end of this age, Satan will furiously attempt to attack God's people one last time. That's an amillennial view. And then finally, postmillennialism. According to this view, the millennium is a Christian golden age on the earth, and the reign of Christ from heaven will lead the church to triumph through the gospel, with the result that Christianity will pervade the cultures of all the nations. So Jesus will return after the millennium, hence the title, postmillennialism. You with me? Okay. Now, it's interesting to consider which one of those views is right. We're going to start by doing that. I'm going to be an impartial moderator, but I'll just tell you up front my view. For decades, I was convinced of premillennialism. And then, over the past decade, I've given premillennialism a slight edge over the amill view. More recently, I think that amill is a little more plausible than premill, and I think that both are far more plausible than postmill, but I wish postmill were true. So that's my view. So we have two objectives.
That's a good start. I'll take it.
That's all you're going to get. All right, so we have two objectives on this panel. So number one, let's consider the strengths and weaknesses of each view. We'll start by doing that. And then number two, consider practical implications, like how important is your position on the millennium compared to other Bible doctrines? How should Christians disagree about it? So that's where we'll be going. But first, let's start talking about strengths and weaknesses. I'd like each of you to go. Let's start here with Rob and work our way down the row. Why do you think your millennial position is most plausible, and why do you find the other views less plausible? Rob.
I think it's wise to begin the discussion with a confession that each view is attempting to understand a large amount of biblical data into a meaningful whole. So we have hermeneutical commitments. We have hermeneutical commitments that lead to exegetical decisions, and exegetical decisions that lead to additional exegetical decisions, and how historical, practical, biblical, and systematic theology come together into one position that we believe that the Bible teaches. And so one of the realities is that all of us enjoy and celebrate and are co-laborers in the gospel ministry, and we are co-laborers in the promised return of Christ. And so I present my view with a generous respect for those of the others. I think the most plausible view begins with the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant promises. In Genesis 12, Abraham is promised land, seed, and blessing. And while it's clear that there are some of those promises that have been granted and fulfilled, I remain unconvinced that all of them have been at this point. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a ruler on his throne whose rule will have no end. And I've struggled with an explanation that does not have an earthly component to the fulfillment of that promise. In Jeremiah 31, the nation, that is the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is promised a covenant whereby they will have new hearts. And I have struggled with an explanation that sees this only as typological or replaced. So I struggle believing that the land promises have seen their fulfillment. I struggle believing that in Amos 9, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they will build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and they no longer will be pulled from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So while there are aspects of the promises, those covenants that have been completed, nevertheless, there seems to be, in my judgment, in the premillennial view, a lack of completion of those. Then when we come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21, they were looking for the promises of the Old Testament kingdom. When we come to Romans chapter 3, what advantage is there to being Jewish? I think part of that answer is looking forward to the material that we find in Romans 9 through 11. I suggest that the thoughts about Israel and the place for them in the eschaton only confirms the suspicions that we might have had in our Old Testament. And I appreciated what was said last night, that as the Old Testament prophets were looking out at the future, they were often speaking about different things in different time periods. For example, what is referring to the restoration of the nation from exile? What promises are associated with the restoration of Messiah? What promises are associated with the restoration at the end of all things? And those questions are often hard to answer, but they're important questions for how we ultimately put our Bible together. So I think when we're reading our final book prior to the book of Revelation, whether it's Jude or whether it's the epistles of John, I come to Revelation looking for the restoration of things not done. I'm looking for the completion to my Bible and not a summary of it. I've read 99.7% of the Bible by the time I come to Revelation 19. And so therefore, I'm looking for certain things, I'm anticipating them in Revelation itself, which is often one of the key issues related to the various views on the millennium. Revelation 1:19 could provide an outline to the book. The use of Kai in Revelation is particularly interesting, especially in light of how John uses it elsewhere. Is it more emphasizing the sequence of things as opposed to the recapitulation of things? The freedom and binding of Satan in chapter 20, along with the description in chapter 13. The appearance and judgment of the unholy Trinity also is consistent with the premillennial understanding. The use of resurrection in Revelation 20. And so in that is combined together, I think the most plausible answer relates to the premillennial return of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Owen?
Yes, thank you. I'm a member of a church that has premillennialism in its doctrinal statement right now, and my favorite theologian is Jonathan Edwards, who is post-mill. So I am a man between two worlds. Which is an interesting place to be. And I think there's something to be said for, in our age, thinking through even the role that eschatology has in our doctrinal system. Things may have shifted some over the years from 50 to 70 years ago in different ways. This may be less of a front burner issue for some of us than it was. Not that it's unimportant, but it may not be quite the litmus test issue that it was in a previous generation. And there may even be good and health there. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises find their yes in him, in Christ. And so if I'm taking that term, promise, seriously, recognizing that there are many and varied promises made in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and that all of them, according to Paul, at least straightforwardly in 2 Corinthians 1, terminate in Christ, I have just had the promise fulfillment scheme hermeneutically of the entire Bible affirmed. In other words, I'm understanding that there are promises made in the Old Testament and there are promises fulfilled and kept in Christ Jesus. So my eschatology, before I get to the millennium, needs to be properly, I would say, Christocentric. I think there's room for some debate as to the particulars of Christocentric eschatology. And I want to be charitable in this conversation, and yet I also want to foreground Christ as the one who perfectly fulfills every promise, every single one, including the land promise, for example, made to the people of God. If I recognize that in Romans 9:6, furthermore, Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, I have then a framework for recognizing that I need to have some careful formulation of Israel that does not neatly reduce to only one conception of Israel, so to speak, national Israel. I need to have an Israel that is national Israel. As an amillennialist, I actually do believe that there will be some kind of ingathering of natural or national Israel at the end of all things. And yet I also need to have a second formulation of Israel that is that which is not national Israel, which you could call, this isn't the term in the text that I just cited, Romans 9:6, but you could call true Israel. And I believe, per the prior text I just cited in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that Christ is true Israel, that Christ is the one who gathers in both the Jews and the Gentiles, and in Ephesians 2:11 to 22, makes them one new man. He doesn't try to make them one new man. He doesn't hope that they will be one new man. He doesn't save Jew and Gentile separately and set them up in different Jew Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches. He makes them one new man by his blood. He buys back sinners like us from the dead. He accomplishes the work. It is decisive salvation. We are one body. And so I see Jesus as the one who is true Israel, and I recognize, therefore, that those promises that are made to Israel, and there are many and sundry in the Old Testament, terminate and are realized in Jesus Christ. I further recognize, I could say so much more, of course, but I recognize that the New Testament teaches a two-stage fulfillment in terms of the last days. We are in the last days now, and then comes the end of the age. You find that in a text like 2 Timothy 3:1, for example. I also want to recognize in my eschatology that in Matthew 12, 28 to 30, Jesus speaks of binding the strong man, which is closely connected with Revelation 20 and the binding and loosing of Satan in Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And so if I take Jesus seriously as the king in his ministry as recorded in the four Gospels, I recognize he is not only attesting to his deity in terms of the works he does, the teachings he gives, which is all building up into his cross work and his resurrection for us. I also recognize that Jesus is instantiating the kingdom. He is demonstrating that he is the Son of God, yes, but he is also planting the kingdom here. He is the king. And in his work, he is binding Satan. Praise God that he is doing so. At this very moment in my theology, in my eschatology, Satan is a very real force, do not misunderstand, but he has lost the power to deceive because the cross of Christ, followed by the resurrection of Christ, followed by the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, has decisively defeated the devil. And so we are not captive to Satan anymore. We are not bound to sin. The strong man has been bound, and Jesus is king. These things all build into my understanding of the millennium, Revelation 20, and eschatology.
So I just want to echo two things that they said. Number one, the common ground that we all share in terms of our eschatology across the board of future final bodily return of Jesus, bodily resurrection of all men, final judgment separating the righteous from the wicked, and then the fourth being the new heavens, new earth, transformation of the cosmos. That's the common ground. And then there's the details that we're trying to work out. The confidence that I have in that the former four is the important stuff, and then I have all kinds of questions about the other stuff. And the reason has to do with what Rob said about the complexity of what we're dealing with, which is hermeneutical, lots of passages, Old and New Testaments, and then hermeneutical assumptions you bring, and then you have to make particular decisions, even like what Pastor John did last night with the telescoping or the compression that happens in the prophets. Is that just an Old Testament thing, or do the New Testament authors also have that same kind of compression as they look forward, so that there were certain things that they thought and that did happen immediately in the first generation, and there were other things beyond? And then even if you have that category, now you've got to decide which passages does it apply to and how. So I regularly feel there is no other area in my theology that I feel more humbled than in dealing with the complexities of eschatology. Like I find myself frustrated in, I think, a good way, because it reminds me I'm not God, and that I the ability to put the pieces together. So when I try to put together the pieces, here's how it works. I have a few passages which I feel fairly confident about. I know what's going on here. I have clarity. And then as I start to try to fit other passages so that the puzzle comes together, I almost always feel like I get to the other end of the puzzle and have like four pieces left over that don't fit well. And if you've ever done a puzzle, what do you do at that point? You start over. Let's start with those four. Okay, so I'm going to put those four together and I'm going to start working the other way. And then there's four different ones that don't fit. And I feel that way and it's frustrating. I don't like it. As a professor, as a pastor, I don't like not having things fit. So then what are you left with? Well, you make our best attempt. And so here, the best attempt would be something like this. Like Owen, and I think like Rob, the two-stage idea between
the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I think there's going to be large agreement about that component of realized eschatology, the already and the not yet. Where the difference is going to come is going to be especially in relation to the progress of the gospel and the extent of the progress of the gospel between the already and the not yet. All of us believe that there will be conflict between Christ's kingdom and the sin of man and the devil. To what degree do you think the gospel will triumph, not at the end only or ultimately, but in anticipatory ways in an extensive gospel penetration before then? And I'm inclined to that view, partly because of Old Testament passages like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 about the mountain of the Lord being established and the nation streaming into it and swords being beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks, or Daniel chapter 2 where the stone comes and breaks that statue representing the kingdom of the earth. It's Christ, the stone, and then the stone grows to fill the whole earth. And so there's a progressive growth of the kingdom from the first coming to the second coming that's not linear. It's obviously not just straight up and automatic, but it goes through periods of increase and then decline and increase and decline. I would connect that, like other post-millennials tend to the death and resurrection pattern that we see in the life of Christ. So Christ died and then was triumphantly raised. That's the big picture of history, but then that also plays itself out over the course of history. So that's the overall trajectory. Now then, you're going to start pushing on, okay, what about particular passages? So here's one of the things that's significant and maybe a difference, key difference between us here. I think there are certain passages in the New Testament that are forward-looking from the perspective of the authors, but are backward-looking from our perspective, okay? So something like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where the question on the table is about the temple. Jesus says, this building's going to get knocked down. And they ask, when are these things going to be? As Jesus describes the when and all of the signs of that event, which is called a coming, there, he says that all of these things will happen before this generation is up. So there's something, Jesus says, that's going to happen before the generation of the apostles passes away. And sure enough, 40 years after Christ dies, that temple gets knocked down in judgment from God for their sins. So that's one passage that I feel fairly confident in that is talking about something that was future when it was written. I think the Gospels were written before 70 AD, but is past from where we sit. Okay. Now, then this is where it gets really complicated. If there are certain things that are near in time, there's something that's going to happen within a generation, and yet passages like the one that we read here in Revelation indicate there's something else that's going to happen after a really long period of time, whether that's literal 1,000 years, or I'm more inclined to 1,000 years as a symbol of perfection and a really long time. So a figurative understanding. So something's going to happen soon, meaning within a generation, and then something's going to happen really far down the road. The challenge is, okay, as I'm reading through my New Testament, what goes where? Which passages are referring particularly to the thing that's going to happen before the apostles all die, and which things aren't going to happen until the end? And my rough and ready tool to try to help me guide there is, if there's a resurrection mentioned in the passage, it's one of those. And if there's not, it might be that it's referring to something more close at hand, something that they were facing in that generation in the first century, which is past with respect to us, which doesn't mean it's not relevant for us. We learn from it. We apply it in the same way that we apply Old Testament passages to our lives that weren't really talking directly to us or about us, but we can learn from the patterns of history. So we can apply all of those passages. It's all relevant, but that the specific referent in view was something that's past from where we sit, and then there's still certain things to come, like the release of Satan. So just on the particulars here of Revelation 20, I think probably like Owen, I think that the millennium began when Christ was raised. That was the beginning of his reign, and that the saints were raised with him spiritually. So the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection in which they reign with Christ in heaven. And then I take the binding of Satan to be, he's bound with a very specific way. He cannot gather the nations to make universal war on the people of God. Because that, and the reason I say that is what he's bound from doing is because when he's let out at the end of the 1,000 years, that's what he does. Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. So the thing that Satan cannot do right now is gather the nations to wipe out the church. God binds him with respect to that task so that the gospel can go forth. At the end, Satan will get that leash taken off and he will gather the nations and they'll surround the camp of the saints and then God ends it. So there's this last sort of ditch effort on the devil's part, but that's all future. Between now and then, I'm anticipating, as we've seen, I think, in history, extensive gospel penetration, beginning with conversion and regeneration and the transformation of individuals, but then working out from there to transform families, to transform cultures, to transform societies in really meaningful ways. So that a passage like, here's another significant passage, Isaiah 65, which talks about the new heavens and the new earth. But it's unusual because in this passage that's celebrating and rejoicing in the new heavens and the new earth, it mentions infants. There'll be no more infant mortality, or no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. Now, so death's still around, death's still there, he still dies, but nobody dies young. Like somebody lives to 100 and they're like, wow, he was so young. That's the picture in the passage. And so I go, well, that doesn't seem, that's not after Christ's return and everything's done because there's no more death. Death's done. It's thrown into the lake of fire. And it's not right now. Like that, we don't think that. And so my way of putting it together is one of the things the gospel will do is will so penetrate and so pervade the world that that will be true before Jesus comes back. So that, and that's my best way of understanding that kind of passage. So that's at least a good place to start.
Okay, in like a sentence or two, each of you, what is the single most compelling argument for your view? Go ahead, Joe.
So it's not one that I mentioned. 1 Corinthians, so I'll mention just two texts. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So he's reigning, and right now in this age, between his first and second coming, he's putting all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be the final one hanging around, causing trouble, but between now and then, he's putting him progressively. And then the other is just actually the Great Commission. He told us to disciple the nations, and he said, I reign in heaven, I have all authority, my presence is with you, and he'll do it.
Owen.
The immediacy of the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 is a very strong argument for the amillennial understanding of we're presently in the millennium, which is a figurative millennium. It's not a literal 1,000 years. Revelation is flush with symbolism and figurative language. It's very hard to make everything in Revelation strictly literal. And so this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, teaches the immediate return of Christ and then the end of the age, in addition to the binding of the strong man that I mentioned. Satan really is bound now. Matthew 12 thus correlates beautifully, I think, with Revelation 20.
I think it's a hard question because in all of our positions, if you read one passage one way and change your view on that passage, there are other dominoes that begin falling for you. But the greatest argument, I think, does relate to Revelation 19:20, but how I got there. As I mentioned, I've already read the vast majority of my Bible. I got 2 pages left in my printed version when I get there. But what I'm anticipating when I arrive fits very well with the sequence, and I'm not as persuaded that the arguments against that view, whether it's the ending of death or whether it's the redemption of creation or the binding of Satan, is as compelling.
Okay, reverse question for each of you. What is the least compelling? What is the best argument for the other views against your view? Put it that way. What's the weakest aspect of your view? What would you highlight?
I think I would highlight the death issue is a significant issue, and in 1 Corinthians 15, it has to be dealt with by those who are premillennial.
The problem of the 70 weeks in Daniel 7 is very tricky. Old Testament prophecy is notoriously challenging to understand. In prepping for this panel, I'm reading G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation, fantastic commentary. And there's so much work that Beale is doing exegetically that is fantastic, but there are many places where he has to talk about how this passage is likely the fulfillment of Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah or other passages. And so there's that element. And secondly, for my view, there is the very thorny matter of language, frankly, in Revelation. What is literal and what is figurative? We can get into camps where we dichotomize one another and battle from that standpoint. But frankly, it's not an easy question to handle. There's probably literal and symbolic elements throughout the book of Revelation.
I'd say passages like the one Owen mentioned about 1 Thessalonians 4, where there seems to be an imminent expectation of Christ's return and a resurrection. So passages that have an imminent, meaning any time now, he could come, in themselves, I think are comprehensible in light of they're expecting something to happen in that generation. So the coming of Christ in judgment on Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, I think is a significant redemptive historical event. I think AD 70 matters in ways that often, like, growing up, that was never even mentioned. And I think it's a significant fulfillment, actually, of Christ's words. Jesus said, I'm going to knock the building down. And then he died and then rose again. And 40 years later, he knocked the building down and brought an end to the whole Old Testament way of orienting to God. So I think it's a significant event. The challenge comes when that imminent expectation is then connected to a resurrection, which didn't happen in 70 AD. So that kind of thing where, and the possible solutions would be things like the telescoping, where even for Paul, like the prophets in the Old Testament, things that were actually separated temporally were clustered in terms of their prophetic vision. I think that would be one way of addressing that. So Paul sees something's about to happen and it's happening soon, and then parts of it, but he can't see the valley in between. So that's how you could maybe get there, but it's those kind of passages are tricky and why I hold all of this loosely.
And you miss a weakness of yours. Do you think the whole New Testament was written before AD 70?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, that's just another weakness to point out. Yeah. For some people. All right, so I'll give you guys a chance. Do you want to cross-examine each other at all on what you all said? Anyone want to ask a question?
I have a question. Yeah. So do you guys, on the imminent fulfillment stuff, do you guys have categories for that in your views? In terms of like the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was tied to New Testament expectations in any way?
Of course. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that everything was fulfilled at AD 70, sure, or that the completion was done in AD 70. And I think some of the passages you mentioned, the sequence of 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, has its own angle to it that creates a new situation that we have to deal with and handle. And that's why I said when I asked about the strength or weakness of an argument, it's that once you start taking down one passage, you have a series of dominoes that can quickly fall after that.
Yes, I would basically agree with that. My take on the Olivet discourse would be that, basically it's fulfilled within that century, within the first century. So I actually don't think I disagree strongly. The reason I would not be post-mill wouldn't be because of that text. It would be other texts that would push me.
Right. So the first place I learned...
You have a point.
I learned the significance of that from Sam Storms, who's an amillennial. So that's not actually dividing, but your point is exactly right and worth saying, because if you begin to recognize that that's true of at least a few passages, the domino thing becomes really important, because there are really goofy heresies that act like all of it's been fulfilled, right? And they have to really redefine literally everything about the Christian faith in order to get there. But it's under pressure from, well, if this passage means it, and that one kind of sounds like it, and that one kind of sounds like it, the dominoes start falling, and they end up in a really, really bad place, denying what all Christians have agreed on since the beginning of the New Testament. So,
any other questions for each other?
I'll ask a question regarding the binding of Satan. You actually presented a view in Revelation 19 that was restricting the deception to actually the accumulation of the armies.
as opposed to a just general deception of the nations. Is that seeking to avoid a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God?
Yeah, so it would be an attempt to harmonize. Paul says the God of this age can blind, and then Revelation says he's bound. And then, but when you look at in what sense is he bound, well, what does he do when he gets out? Tells you what he couldn't do before. And when he gets out, he goes and gathers the nations for battle and tries to crush the church, which is what Satan has tried to do in the first century. I think it's part of what's going on in Revelation itself is in the Satan wanted to kill the church in the cradle. I think that's how the Revelation 20 and the woman giving birth and the dragon pursuing, all of that stuff is relevant for the early church as Satan, through persecution, tries to wipe it out before it can spread. God preserves the church, and then Satan is bound from trying that again in a kind of global, universal, unite all unbelievers against the people of God. And yet, Satan is still active in respect to 2 Corinthians 4.
Yeah, and I would say you have to understand discontinuity. So this would be something where I would be with you in certain ways, and I very much would appreciate dispensationalists who sometimes can take their lumps in our circles today, but I think they held the line valiantly in the 20th century on numerous issues, including the inerrancy of Scripture. And so I would say, if we understand discontinuity rightly, if we look at the Old Testament, most of the pagan peoples that the Israelites encounter are not going to be one in a missionary sense to the faith of Israel. Whereas in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, with the punctuated fulfillment, to use Wellam and Gentry's language, the punctuated fulfillment that comes in Jesus Christ that is climaxed in his cross work and his resurrection, you recognize then that there is an unleashing of the gospel that occurs after that time. The book of Acts demonstrates a going out of the gospel to all peoples, to all nations. And so I think that's basically what is happening, that Satan is bound in terms of Jesus' cross work and resurrection, and that allows for this spread of the gospel over all the face of the earth that was not occurring in the Old Covenant period. So that's how I would work to what it means that Satan can't deceive. He still does deceive in certain ways, doesn't he, in the New Covenant era? And yet he can't deceive in such a way that he can hold back the gospel. The gospel is invincible. It's unstoppable. The kingdom of Christ has landed, and no one can hold it back.
Thanks, Owen. He just used the D word. Did you catch that? He referred to dispensationalists. So let's qualify a few things here. So we're not talking about dispensationalism. These views, you could be pre-mill and not a dispensationalist, or you could be a dispensationalist. All dispensationalists, for the most part, would be pre-mill. So the difference is whether it's post-trib or pre-trib, whether Christ comes before the tribulation or after. If he comes before, that's more the dispensational view. But we're not going to be debating that one further. You were just saying a lot of people who are pre-mill are dispensational. Yeah? Okay. Let's kind of pivot from strength and weaknesses to practical implications here. As I was hearing you guys talk, I was thinking of a panel that we hosted about 10 years ago at the downtown campus for Bethlehem Baptist Church. John Piper was a moderator. It was called An Evening of Eschatology. So for pre-mill, it was Jim Hamilton. A-mill was Sam Storms. Post-mill was Doug Wilson. Did any of you watch that or see that? Okay, so do you remember, does this sound a little different than that did? So that, if I remember correctly, that discussion, the guys on the panel really, really believed their views, and they were eager to defend them.
And we don't believe anything.
And these guys, do they sound like that to you? So I just want to ask you guys, how much do you believe this? Like, yeah.
I'll answer. In terms of degree of confidence about all of the passages, like I said earlier, I have questions. So there's certain things where, again, I'll put a stake in the ground and say, if I'm gonna preach that passage, I'm gonna really preach it this way. And there's other passages where I go, I have leanings, but it's like a 60-40 kind of leaning in terms of how exactly to put this together, which is frustrating. It's hard to be a pastor and think that way. and I don't like it. I don't like that that's true, but I also don't want to speak beyond my confidence, right? So I think that there's at least in my case, I don't know about you guys, there is an uncertainty about the systemization of eschatology beyond the big things of the bodily resurrection and heaven and hell and the...
Okay, Owen?
The return of Christ, as I understand historical theology in the 20th century, became a battleground between conservative evangelicals and liberal Protestants in the 20th century. And so on the liberal side, there was a spiritualization of eschatology such that you could affirm, in some sense, the end times, but not really believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many conservative evangelicals punched back, rightly, praise God, and said, no, we believe in the visible, actual, bodily return of Jesus. Those who primarily did so, not solely, but primarily, were premillennialists. They were very strong on that count, and rightly so in the general sense. Today, though, that's not really where, in the church or in the culture, we're getting pressed. For example, as somebody who's done a little bit of work on biblical sexuality and biblical complementarity, I can tell you that that is what is putting us behind the eight ball today. That is what threatens many of us, perhaps in days ahead, with imprisonment for preaching the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Frankly, it is not eschatology that at least is on the front burner right now in terms of jeopardizing my job.
So you're saying that one thing's more important than another. I'm asking, how confident are you in your view?
I'm getting there, Andy. Sheesh. So we were at Trinity together. We were PhD students. Our kids were in the same playgroup. I know Andy. He knows me.
As the post-millennial, I'll just say, be patient.
So all that to say, I hold my doctrine. Good. I hold my doctrine, I hope, strongly and confidently on this matter, but I don't think that this is the issue to divide over. I'm very serious with laying out this little historical theological progression. I think it matters. It's not that this shouldn't be in our doctrine. It's not that we shouldn't hold our doctrine seriously and convictionally. It is that I think this got bumped up to effectively a first order or maybe high second order issue in the 20th century, maybe for some very understandable reasons, and now it's not. Now we need to actually maybe think this through afresh and recognize we need to realize the unity we have, because if we end up in a jail cell for preaching the gospel, it's not going to matter all that much what precise textbook we most prefer on these issues.
So how confident are you in holding the Amil view?
I'm gonna interpret for him.
Yeah.
So the difference, I think a difference here between the two of us is I'm expressing uncertainty on the certain texts.
Yeah.
And he's saying he doesn't have the same uncertainty about how to interpret the Bible, but he's trying to stress, so he's confident in his position, but doesn't want to fight about his position.
Is that what you meant?
Yes.
I think he meant
okay.
I think he meant he doesn't want to die over his position.
All right, Rob, your take. How confident are you?
I would say I'm confident. I think in the sense that the way we put our Bible together is important, valuable, and I want to believe what I believe passionately. And if I come to a conclusion later on that's different, then I want to change my mind and be passionate about that view as I was before, because we're talking about God's word, and even if it's not a first-rate doctrinal issue, it nevertheless is important because God cares about it enough to tell us something about it.
Okay, thanks, guys. All right, I want to shift here to talk about what's been popular, we popularly called triage, theological triage, very common category. There's a book that Gavin Ortland just wrote called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, Theological Triage and Pastoral Ministry. It comes out in April of this year. And he's got four levels. Let's read them off to you quickly. He says, first-rank doctrines are essential to the gospel itself. So he says that the proper mentality there is courage and conviction. Second-rank doctrines are urgent for the health and practice of the church, such that they frequently cause Christians to separate at the level of local church, denomination, and or ministry. And he says the appropriate mentality there is wisdom and balance. Third-ranked doctrines are important. So we've got essential, urgent, now important to Christian theology, but not enough to justify separation or division among Christians. And he says the appropriate mentality for this is circumspection and restraint. And then fourth-ranked doctrines, he says, are unimportant to our gospel witness and ministry collaboration. Now, question for you guys. Do you even accept that kind of paradigm? But where do you think one's position on the millennium fits here? Should a church's doctrinal statement include a millennial position as a requirement for church membership or as a requirement for the pastors to all hold to? Like, so how important is this? Why does this matter?
I affirm triage, which Al Mohler did a lot to develop, and now Ortlund is developing further. And so I would say fundamentally I like that outline, and I do think that there are first-order doctrines that are gospel doctrines in or out of the kingdom. There are second-order doctrines that are very important, like baptism, for example, but are not salvific in nature. Third-order doctrines, charismatic gifts, things like this, some ecclesiology matters, and then others as well. And so I would say we should triage. I would see eschatology perhaps as a third-order doctrine, whereas perhaps in the 20th century it was more a second-order doctrine. So I might argue for it being a third-order doctrine. But I would say this. You have to recognize as well, if you're talking about triage, that you need something you could call missiological triage, I believe. In other words, issues can get bumped up to the fore. So what I mean is, in a certain culture, an issue that is not immediately connected to the gospel, justification by faith alone, for example, can nonetheless rise because of where the culture presses in and make a doctrine that is not seemingly first order very close to the first order. Here's what I mean. On something like homosexuality or transgender, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the age of the reformers, almost nobody said much about these matters. If you look back and you're trying to cull, you know, an appropriate retrievalist doctrine of the same. So it can be challenging because now, like I was saying a few minutes ago, we're very much hard pressed on these fronts. These have become very nearly first order matters. And as a result, what you affirm about homosexuality or transgender, which are not the gospel per se, are very close to whether or not you trust King Jesus as your Savior. In a similar way, most of us in this room are not thinking a great deal on a day-to-day basis about our theology of animals. But if you go to certain contexts in the Far East, you're going to have to think about animals. You're going to have to think about whether elephants, for example, are effectively worthy of worship. That's an example of something that is not a first-order doctrine, the doctrine of elephants. You didn't know you were going to hear that on this panel. That's not a first-order doctrine at all, but it can bump up missiologically, can it? And the same can be true for other issues as well.
So one way to get at this is, earlier you were pointing out how in the 20th century, part of the reason that eschatology was a much bigger deal then probably than it is for many of us now was it was a proxy war in terms of biblical authority.
Yes.
So it was the real debate was about biblical authority and hermeneutics, and eschatology was a really clear place where that showed up and therefore became the place where the stake got put in the ground. And then 30 years later, you're coming into a church and you're going, why did they put that stake in the ground? I don't think that this is that big of a deal. Well, it's because you weren't there and you didn't see how this was really about biblical authority, not first and foremost about eschatology, narrowly considered. And so now, that kind of fault line, where is biblical authority challenged, might be on a different Bible issue than it was then, and therefore how we triage it has changed, but not because we believe any different than we did, but because of the cultural location we're in.
Yeah, real quick. And I'm sensitive to this because as an amillennialist, you can be equated with a liberal Protestant who would spiritualize eschatology, the millennium, the second coming of Christ. And you could equate an amillennialist with that because I have a realized understanding of the millennium, when in actuality, they're not the same thing at all. I believe in the bodily return of Jesus, but in the 20th century, I think for some, amillennialism sounded like the same kind of liberal Protestant eschatology that Protestant liberals who were giving up the faith were promoting, when that's not at all the case.
I think there's another area where Orland does not talk as much about it as he could and maybe should. I'm glad, first of all, for the concept or the language of theological triage, because in the old days, we used to call it degrees of separation. And so that was a common, I remember in the 1980s, our pastors were talking about the degrees of separation. What could we do with others who could be part of our church? Now we've transferred that to a more positive, encouraging, and helpful conversation. But it's still, in many ways, just that conversation regurgitated. I also think his categories are helpful. But as Owen mentioned, he says, well, we're not taking into account the cultural issues that are in play. I think there's another issue, and that is the local church history. So you can address the question from the history of the overall movement and which movement was gaining followers from the premillennialists to the amillennialists to the postmillennialists to back to the premillennialists. You could still argue that there was something important about the church, the individual church. And let me give an illustration to highlight what I mean by that. I have the privilege of serving at Faith Church Lafayette, Indiana. I oversee the counseling ministry at our church. I've been there for 15 years. But that wasn't something that when I arrived that I built. I did not earn that. Instead, it was given to me. And so it was a trust that was handed to me by those who went before, who sacrificed, who paid the price, who were willing to take a step for biblical counseling and a stand for biblical counseling, even at the cost of being accosted by others. And then it was handed to me after they fought the wars. And I think for me, I whatever things I thought may have been weaknesses or areas that we could improve or thoughts that we could change, nevertheless had to be couched in the mentality of, for every one of those things I have, I need 100 things to be thankful for those who went before. And so sometimes when we have conversations like this, we almost try to couch it in the midst of, it's in a vacuum all by itself, when it's not in a vacuum. It's not in a vacuum culturally, as Owen mentioned, and it's not in a vacuum in the church itself. So these days we have a seminary, and I and another one of our pastors had the privilege of being part of leading that effort, and we have started from the ground up with zero students to where we are today. But I hope that there's going to come a day when somebody takes my place and they'll say about Rob, he's a complete moron. He's emotionally, educationally deficient, intellectually incapable, and exceedingly unwise. But after saying that, there's 1,000 things they're going to say about, boy, I'm glad I was handed something that I didn't have to do other than a piece of paper and a pencil and say, go do this. And I hope that as we think about the importance of a doctrine that's in a doctrinal statement, whether we're talking about church membership or whether we're talking about the leadership, that there is a sensitivity also to the reality of the history of the church and how we're going to handle the trust of someone who has handed something to us as opposed to something that God used us to build itself.
So to your specific question, so I think it's useful to in some ways think about sort of the theology in a vacuum somewhat in the sense of what's the principle that we would like to see. And so I don't think that a millennial position should be a requirement for church membership. I just don't think that's a place to. So
pause right there. Owen, do you agree with that? Should your millennial view ever be? You need to take a certain view in order to be a church member. Would that ever be appropriate?
Because of the context we've been sketching, I understand why churches have it on the books, and I respect the love for doctrine. It would not be what I would first and foremost counsel.
Yeah.
And I know your church doesn't do this, but let's. Do you think that would be a wise thing for a church to say, if you want to join our church, you have to sign off on this millennial view?
Our church does not require that.
Right.
However, at the same time, there are positions of service that might be limited if that person was not willing to
Okay.
So in other words, I think that we ought not make this, like, we ought to be able to be in the same church. And then I agree with these guys that you might, as a pastor, this is why this matters for you guys. So you might be in a church where that's not the case because they put a stake in the ground back in the time when that Owen's talking about, and you're coming in there and you're going,
I don't think that this is the right position. Well, before you move, so they built a wall. Before you go trying to move that wall, you better figure out why they put the wall there, right? This is a Chesterton kind of principle. If you don't know why the wall is there, you go, before you move it, you go figure out why it got put up in the first place. Once you can come back and explain why it got there in the first place, then you can talk about moving it. So I think that that's the personal, the context-specific question. But in, as an ideal, it ought to be the case that millennials is not a division for membership. On the second question about leadership, I'm glad to work at an institution where the millennial view is not a requirement for employment or for eldership at the church I'm at or the church that Andy's at. The Bethlehem Elder Affirmation of Faith doesn't require a particular millennial position in order to be a leader. I can understand churches and think it's a different kind of thing if a church says, we are going to specify a millennial position because of the way that that millennial position signals hermeneutical decisions and hermeneutical approaches that we value and want to teach out of, and therefore want to require all of our leaders to teach out of those convictions. So even though I'm glad to not be at a school or a church that does that, if your church does, I get it and think that's a reasonable thing to do in certain contexts. So that's how I'd answer that.
Yeah, real fast. Yes, and so many of the churches I most respect personally are churches that lead with their doctrine. They're not churches that tuck their doctrine away. And so even if, you know, I might have my own opinion on the matter, I'm really thankful, for example, to be in currently a church that loves the Bible, that is tenaciously committed to the whole counsel of God, that preaches expositorily. And so, honestly, if I'm faced with the choice between a church that takes its doctrine seriously and sees it as the very food, meat of the Christian, or a church that doesn't have an eschatological position in its doctrinal statement, but doesn't take doctrine seriously, put me at the first church. Put me at the church that will have the clearly defined eschatological position, even if it might put me in some tension.
I'm familiar with all three of your ministries to various degrees. None of you are known for preaching on this topic regularly. Maybe Joe might bring it up when you teach on Edwards and such, but it's not... You're not known as the post-mill guy. That's not your reputation. Like, that's not what energizes you. I didn't even know you were all-mill until we tried to find an all-mill guy for the panel. Like,
That's very flattering, Andy.
Yeah. We just don't talk about these things.
We got to get somebody up on stage. Any more embodies? Yeah.
They let anybody into this conference
Owen,
now.
I think Owen might be.
So I just wonder, how does that fit in when we think about triage? We're talking about how clear is the Bible on this issue. What's its importance to the gospel? What's the testimony of the church throughout the ages? What's its effect on the church? This doesn't seem to be something that you talk a lot about. Does that factor into where you put it when you do theological triage?
I think so. I think one thing that is, for me, connected to postmillennialism, even as lightly as I hold it and have questions, one thing that I think is important and that I think matters and that I would get more excited about or that I would commend is a certain kind of hopefulness about what God is able and can do and has done in history before Christ comes back. So if you've ever been in context where people look around at the state of the culture, the downgrade, the doctrinal drift, say in the West, and there's a pessimism that settles in that begins to say, well, it's all downhill from here. This is just the way it's going. I want to resist that and want to encourage even those who disagree with me on the particulars of eschatology, so amillennials and premillennials, to be hopeful or optimistic premillennials and amillennials, meaning that you really believe, and this is, so in some ways, is this coming from my eschatology or is it coming from my sovereignty of God, my Calvinism? Do you believe that the third great awakening could happen next year? And do you pray like it could? Because that's where eschatology can really matter. If you think, so it's the pessimism that says suffering is real and we can see it coming, and therefore it's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. It's just part of it. And I want to say yes, suffering, like Pastor John preached last night, serves a purpose. But one of those purposes is to commend that Jesus is better than life, which draws people to him when God moves. And that individuals and families and cultures have been transformed. My ancestors used to worship idols. They worshiped idols, right? And then the gospel came and they didn't worship idols anymore. Like, that happened. God did it. And then you say, well, yeah, but what do they do now? Are they drifting? Yeah, sure. It's hard to plant the gospel and keep the gospel in among a people. That's a hard thing. We should probably try to figure out not just how to get the gospel in, but keep the gospel there and keep it fresh and alive. But God did it, and I don't want to sell his arm short. And so that kind of cultural hopefulness or gospel hopefulness about the impact and the extent and how deep it can work its way into a people, I want to commend regardless of the details.
I would agree in terms of Christ and his kingdom advancing. I think I have a real optimism there. Where I would differ with Joe and others of his ilk is I would not have that same confidence and expectation in terms of our culture, in terms of human societies, in part because the book of Revelation, I think, is not so much a point A to Z recounting of what's happening in history all the way up to the end. I think it's actually cyclical, and it's showing us that there's this ongoing persecution and oppression of Satan exercised through different kingdoms. And so the normative experience, as Dr. Piper powerfully preached last night, as Joe just said, is going to be hardship and persecution. And yet, I agree with you here, gospel advance. I don't think, Andy, this shows up so much in terms of, excuse me, me being on the speaking circuit or something like this about eschatology per se. I do think that these matters probably come out, I bet you, more hermeneutically in our classrooms. Mm-hmm. So for example, I started with 2 Corinthians 1:20 when you asked us very briefly to define our positions. All the promises of God are yes in him. So I'm going to point to Jesus as the greatest prophet, John 4. I'm going to point to Jesus as the Davidic king, Matthew 1 and 2. I'm going to point to Jesus as the great high priest, Hebrews 4. And so I'm in my classroom, I'm not going to so much try to convert students to an all-male position per se. That's not my major focus, honestly. But I do want students to understand that you will not do justice to the temple. You will not do justice to Israel. You will not do justice to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant fully in the sense that God intends unless you understand that that terminates in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in other words, brings the line, I'll say one point. He brings the line of priests to an end. It's finished in Christ. There is no need for more sacrifices, more priests. It would seem unfitting, at the very least, for a sacrificial system to follow Jesus, who is the one who brings the promise of the priest and the sacrificial system to perfection, to completion. So not so much, you know, an evangelist for a given eschatological position, but I would be one who would very much be all in on Christocentric interpretation and hermeneutics.
Got it.
I would also agree with what Owen said about it does come out. It comes out in how we handle text. It comes out, we mentioned at the very beginning that we're trying to assimilate a whole host of passages of scripture, a whole host of hermeneutical issues that are come together to define our position, and that will come out in texts not related to eschatology per se, but it will relate to how we handle our system, how we put our Bible together. And then when we come across passages that do that, it will emphasize how we discuss it. For example, in Philippians 1:27, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and then in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign, referring to something coming forward, of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. How we talk about that second coming out of a passage like that will have an influence on what position we take.
In his book, 40 Questions About the End Times, New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel, who is primo, suggests 6 ways Christians should deal with disagreements about the end times. I want to just summarize those 6 ways quickly and see if you guys would tweak it at all or add anything. So he's got 1, emphasize what Jesus emphasized. So he says that Jesus predicted, apart from the particular event of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that history will continue to be tragic and chaotic and filled with human suffering. And as his followers prayed, "Lord, come," as they waited for him. And so should we. We don't wait for the Antichrist. We don't wait for the Great Tribulation or a final battle. We wait for Jesus to come back. Emphasize what Jesus emphasized. Number two, don't calculate the nearness of the end. Jesus said, about that day and hour, no one knows. So it's going to be an unexpected hour. The thief is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. Number three, do what Jesus told you to do. So followers of Jesus should be taking the gospel to people who don't believe, helping people who are hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison. Number four, emphasize what Scripture emphasizes as central. The prophecy that Jesus will return is central. The prophecy that there will be a day of judgment is central. Details about a coming great tribulation or the timing of a possible rapture or the interpretation of the beast and the sea and the Antichrist and the character of the millennium, he says, are not central. Five, be willing to consider other views and to concede your interpretation might need adjusting. And six, seek unity in faith and understanding. I think it's pretty good. Would you add anything or tweak it?
Yeah, I would say out of the overflow of that in application, this isn't a seminar, this is a conference primarily aimed at pastors, as I understand it, preach this. And if I can extrapolate more broadly, not just the millennium, I'm meaning, preach the second coming of Christ, preach the judgment of God. The judgment of God once rang out from pulpits in America and beyond and resulted in scores of people being converted. People used to hear about their sin and used to hear about eternal damnation, and it was not a defeater belief for the Christian cause. It used to wake people up. It used to leave their ears ringing. It used to leave them, frankly, fearful, rightly, of the judgment of God and cause them to run into the arms of Jesus Christ. We now preach a Jesus of life improvement and cute stories and personal optimization. Jesus as a vitamin upgrade. We have different positions on the millennium, but we must preach the justice of God on the last day. We have excised it from our pulpits, thinking that we're doing our churches an evangelistic help, when in reality we're robbing our churches of the foremost power that drives people to the cross, namely the very scary news that God is the perfect judge of the earth and will execute. What is everybody talking about today? Justice. Justice is on every lip, it seems like, in our culture. And yet the church is the one group that isn't talking about what the Bible emphasizes as the climax of all things, the judgment of God, which drives us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we have rightly differentiated the positions. We have rightly hashed out the issues here, just begun to, really. We've rightly critiqued ourselves, as we should. But we have to preach. We have to preach the justice of God. We have to recognize it is not a barrier to evangelism and conversion. It is that which once more needs to shake people out of their slumber and drive them to Jesus.
Amen.
I think as a group of pastors and church leaders, this places an urgency on what we get up to do every morning. There is a, this is the day the Lord has made, let us be glad and rejoice in it. And then we settle our position, and then we go seek to win the lost with a kind of vigor and attitude worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so I think one of the reasons that Andy said, well, we're not all known for our position, it's because what we're seeking to do is to be sure that once we have decided what we believe, then we're then seeking to encourage people to believe it, to call them to repentance, to teach them what the Scripture says, and then to be passionate about it. That there really is something to live for. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And one of the phrases that we use in our church on a regular basis is we want Lafayette, Indiana to be a hard place to get to hell from. We want it to be hard. That is, you have to reject the gospel message. Not that you just don't have to hear it, it's you have to reject it because we're in your face about it. And we're interested in telling as many people in our community about their need for Jesus as possible. And so there is an urgency, if we really believe in the judgment and justice of God, there is an urgency that that time really could come to a close, and today could be that day, and there is no more opportunity. To put this in pastoral perspectives, I was speaking with a woman in our church 2 weeks ago. Her brother, they were celebrating a late Christmas as a family. The very next day, that was a Sunday afternoon, the very next day, he died in a farming accident. And I asked the question, I wasn't the one going to be doing the funeral, but I just asked the question, did your brother know Christ? And on the other end of the phone, she said, well, I think so. But one of my greatest regrets is I didn't say anything yesterday. I think that has a very personal and pastoral commitment to what we're talking about here. And regardless of which position you take, you want to be equipping your church family to the degree possible to not let those moments slip away. Because there is a day when we die and face judgment.
Joe, I'll give you the last word, then I'll close in prayer.
I think for, as someone who wants to be able to preach, just is very honest, I mentioned this a minute ago, but who wants to be able to preach the way they're talking and then finds myself puzzled by passages. I want to be able to have the kind of confidence in the right places that enable me to continue to move forward. So, okay, we're going to preach through this book. I'm going to work on that one. But to have patience with my little brain and my finitude in order to gain slowly over time the kind of settled confidence that will make my ministry fruitful for the long term. And so I feel this is what eschatology, the details, does for me. When I think about it and I feel the complexity of it, I can feel very overwhelmed. And I don't, like I said, I don't like feeling that way. I don't like feeling like, because exposes for me personally a certain kind of fear of not having everything nailed down and having all of the answers, which is an opportunity for me as a pastor to go, you're not God. You're not God. You may not have all the answers. You may die and still have questions about what that verse or those verses mean. Now, can you accept that now? Move forward the best you can, but can you accept that now and still go do what they did, what they were just talking about? Can you still go and pastor the people, preach the gospel, commend it to the outside world, even if you have this voice in the back of your head that says, you don't have all the answers. You can't answer every question. They're going to ask you about what that verse or how do you put that together, and you're not going to have the perfect answer that you wish you had. And so it's a humbling thing. And I think if any of you are there and feel the complexity, I want to encourage you to rest in the goodness of God. You're not justified by your eschatology. You're not accepted by God because you've got all the answers. You're accepted by God because of what Jesus has done, and someday you will stand before him. That's one of the things you can bank on. You'll stand before him, and the well-done, good, and faithful servant will not mainly be because you nailed it and had your charts, right? But because you were faithful where you were planted.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that these brothers here just modeled how to charitably disagree with each other over an issue like this in your word. Thank you that we can all agree that Jesus is coming back to slay the dragon and save his bride. And whatever it means that an angel binds the dragon for 1,000 years, we can agree that at minimum it entails that you are more powerful than the dragon. The dragon can't bind you, but you can send one of your angels to bind Satan. So thank you that you are more powerful than our foe. We're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to now have a short break. Yep, let's thank our panelists. Yeah, thank you. Well done, guys. We're now going to have a short break, and at 3:30 p.m., we'll have a plenary session with Paul David Tripp. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.